Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke chapter 12. Making our way through that chapter, we come to verse 35. I will be reading verses 35 through verse 48 this morning. This is God's own word. Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. And be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in that second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Peter said, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted, much, they will demand the more. That's what, and the reading of God's word. Please be seated. And now, our Heavenly Father, as we come to you and we come to this passage of Scripture that deals with your coming, Lord, I pray, God, that you would guide me in the words that I would speak to this congregation, that you would help me, Lord, to follow your word. Keep me from straying, Lord, away from the truth. Keep me, Lord, from hiding the gospel, but help me to proclaim the gospel and help me to proclaim Christ in his glory and in his coming, which we all look for and long for and even pray in our hearts, come, Lord Jesus. And so, Lord, we ask that you'd bless this word this morning that you've given me this week, that I may disperse it as a wise steward to the household you have given me at this time, and, Lord, that they may find food to eat and may be strengthened. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We've looked at the teaching of Christ in this chapter on things that we all struggle with. We've talked about hypocrisy. We've talked about confessing Christ in public. We've talked about coveting. We've talked about worry and anxiety. This morning we have another very important passage, and there's no way I can really deal with this entirely, and so I'll try to get through what's the major teachings of these 14 verses. And as I have mentioned, the main teaching that I see in these verses is the second coming of Christ, which I hope to show to you is a very, very important topic in God's Word. We'll start with verses 35 through 40. Jesus gives two commands, which basically say the same thing. We could summarize them as saying, stay alert. The first command, the ESV translates, is stay dressed for action. I really like the King James better here because it is the version I grew up with, number one, and so I know about it, familiar. It says, let your loins be girded about. Now, I like that not only because that's the version I grew up with, but that is a literal translation of the Greek. And I think that's important here to understand exactly what Christ is talking about when he says that. You probably, many of you know the allusion, but because people wore long robes in that time, it was difficult if you wanted to walk fast or run to do that in a robe. And so you would have to lift your robe up and maybe tuck it in or hold it and gird it about your loins, and that way you would be able to move quickly. There's probably an allusion here to the Passover. You remember in Exodus 12, the Lord said, "In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." They were eating a meal, but at the same time they were kind of looking around and saying, "Do we need to go now? Do we need to go? When do we need to go?" And that was what they were doing. They were looking forward to the Lord's deliverance. And that's what we are to do as well, as we await the Lord's coming, that we may be ready to leave at any moment. I know at least one person here this morning, I won't name him, but I know at least one that was involved with the Assemblies of God program called Royal Rangers. And our motto in Royal Rangers was not "be prepared," like the Boy Scout motto was, but "ready," which meant, as it was expounded to us, it meant ready to work, ready to play, ready to serve, ready to worship, ready to live, and ready to obey God's word. That's a good motto, and that's what we need to be. We need to be ready. Jesus is saying that, be ready. In Mark 13:37, he says, "And what I say to you, I say to all, watch, watch, be on the lookout." And the second part of the verse is saying the exact same thing. The King James, or the ESV, says, "Keep your lamps burning." The King James basically follows the ESV there. They're both very literal. And we might think about the parable of the wise, five wise and the five foolish virgins. Some of the foolish virgins didn't have enough oil. And so Jesus is saying we need to keep our lamps burning so that we don't have to go out and get more oil. And maybe some of you, I don't know, again, I'm going back into my past, doesn't mean you were there, but maybe you grew up singing this song that says, "Give me oil in my lamp, keep me burning, burning, burning." I don't know, maybe some of you remember that. We used to sing a second verse, "Give me oil in my Ford, keep me trucking for the Lord," but I don't know if you sang that one at all. But we don't want to run out of oil. We don't want to run out of oil. Verses 36 through 40, Jesus seems to divert to a parable to emphasize what he's saying. And you notice in verse 41, Peter's puzzled by this. And he says, "Lord, are you telling this parable to us or for all?" Because as I mentioned, usually when Jesus spoke in parables, it was to the crowds, not to the disciples. When he spoke plainly, it was to the disciples and not to the crowds. That's what he told the disciples. And here, Peter's wondering. And actually, I would say in this particular case, as we look at these verses, our Lord was indeed speaking directly to the disciples. Now, the crowd perhaps listened in, but I think there's a special lesson here for the disciples that Jesus wants them to catch. Jesus uses the imagery of a wedding feast. And the idea of weddings in those days, even more than our days, was the feast could go very long into the night. And so when the master is at the wedding, the servants are at home waiting for him, wondering when he's going to come home. And they could be waiting up a long time because they need to open the door for him when he comes. In verse 37, however, the story takes a very unexpected twist. I love stories. I love stories and movies with unexpected twists in them. That's my favorite kind. And here we have one, both in regards to the story in what Jesus is telling, but also in what the story represents as well. And he says, the master is away at a feast. Yeah, okay. And the servants are waiting for him to return. Yep, yep. And he does return. Okay, yeah, we figured that would happen. And the servants are prepared. Okay, good. Yep, this is perfect. And then he says, the master gets home. He dresses himself like a servant. And he now has the servants reclined at the table. And he, the master, serves them. And we say, no, wait, wait. That doesn't happen. Everything else, yeah, I'm with you. But that isn't part of the narrative. That isn't what takes place. But that is what Jesus says here. What an amazing statement when you think about it. The master comes, and he comes to serve the servants. I don't want to take this too far or anything like that, but you can remember that on earth, Jesus washed the feet of his disciples as he went around when none of them did. He did. He said in later in this book, in chapter 22 and verse 27, I am among you as the one who serves. And I don't oppress this because in some ways this is like hallowed ground to talk about this. But it is interesting that Jesus begins this statement about the master serving by saying, truly I say to you, a very strong statement. And if he says, I affirm this to you. This is, one translates, I solemnly declare to you that when the master comes, he will dress as a servant and serve them. I don't particularly like the idea of getting our doctrine from parables, but here that appears to be a picture of Christ serving us. Now, I don't know, again, exactly what that all means, but yet it is an interesting picture he gives us. In verse 38, Jesus makes mention to what he talks about, the second or the third watch. We don't normally divide our night into watches. We don't get up in the morning and our partner says, well, how did you sleep? And you say, well, the first watch went okay. The second watch, I had some problems. Third watch, I seemed to get back on track. We don't do that. We don't really break our night into watches. But they did in that day. But they did it in two different ways. The Romans did it one way, and the Jews did it another ways. And they did it differently. And so we're not sure here, is Jesus talking about breaking it into three watches tonight or into four watches? The Romans divided the night into four watches. It would correspond to our time. This is very loose. This isn't exactly, but this is to give you the idea. The first watch would be from like 6 p.m. to 9 p.m. The second one, 9 to 12. Third one, 12 to 3. And the fourth one, 3 to 6 till sunrise. In Matthew 14:25, Matthew follows the Roman watch. We know because he says Jesus comes walking on the sea to the disciples in the fourth watch of the night. Since the Jews didn't divide it into four watches, that is obviously a Roman reference. So it's not that big a deal, again, whatever Jesus is referring to here. But the idea is we don't know when the master is coming. And night is often used as that time when he's coming. And adding on, Jesus says about the servants that are waiting and ready, blessed are they. They are blessed. But in verse 39, the picture changes again. We keep having these twists. Now it's not the servants that need to be ready. Now it's the master that needs to be ready. And the picture is in a wedding feast. Now the picture is a thief that comes in the night. And the thief is one who breaks into, literally digs into, is what the literal Greek would say, because you dig into the bricks of the building, and that's how thieves would get in. And so now the picture is turned to that. And it appears that Jesus, again, some people say he's referring to, here to his first coming and talking about the coming cross and all that. But I'm with those, I think the majority of those, who would say that this is a reference to his second coming, and it seems pretty clear to me. Well, let's move on to verses 41 to 48. Again, Peter wonders, are you speaking to us? Are you speaking to the crowd? In verse 22, it said, and he said to his disciples, but Jesus has moved to parables, which makes it seem like he's talking to the crowd again. But as I want to point out, there are things here that relate directly to the disciples. Jesus doesn't really answer the question of Peter. If you'll notice, you know, Peter says, are you talking to us or everybody? We expect Jesus to say, I'm talking to you, or I'm talking to everybody. But he didn't say anything. He doesn't answer that. He just keeps talking and telling stories about that. And so here, it's not just servants, but it is a particular servant in verse 42, one who is over the master's household. This would be like a head servant, and he's over the all of the servants that are there as well. So he is over the things of the house, and he is over the servants as well. So there is indication here that our Lord is talking to the disciples. They would be the ones that would be in charge of those in the household. The Bible speaks about the church as the household of God. Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:15, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So this household could be the church. The stewards would be the leaders, the elders, the pastor, the deacon. They would be those that are watching over the other people in the church. But now he also changes the characteristic. Now it's not watchfulness that he centers in. Now it is faithfulness. He calls the servants, or this servant, if you're going to be a good one, faithful and wise. Now, there's several places in the Bible where Jesus teaches us that the thing we'll be judged on is faithfulness. In the parable of the talents, Jesus says to the servant, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." The Lord judges us on faithfulness. He doesn't judge us upon things we're not able to do. He judges us on how faithful we are on the things he has given to us. In verse 43, Jesus talks about the servant the master finds so doing. You might say, well, are you talking about justification by works here? And you always talk about faith as the salvation is by faith and it's a free offer of the gospel. This is not talking about salvation here. Salvation is totally a matter of faith and not works. But Jesus is speaking to us as believers here. Ryle says, the point is not what a man should do to be saved, but what a saved man ought to do. As servants, we are to be busy. The hymn writer said, work, for the night is coming. In verse 44, there's a promise. Jesus says, when he returns, he will give the servant charge over all his possessions, which seems to indicate a reward for the faithful servants that are there. And Hendrickson says, does not Christ's promise also imply the assignment of certain specific tasks in the life hereafter? Each task a matter of pure delight and satisfaction, and each in harmony with the individuality of the person for whom it is marked out? I don't know. It's an interesting statement. I mean, I often think about heaven, and I'm never sure exactly what heaven's going to be like. I know it'll be great, because I know what a good job God did here. So I know it's going to be great. But, you know, I'm not sure what it means when we'll be changed. You know, I don't think we're going to be in heaven and play ping pong, and we'll never have a point because nobody ever messed us up because we're perfect. So we just play. That doesn't sound like heaven to me. So I don't know. I'm not sure. But it's interesting, I think, the point that Hendrickson makes here about God assigning tasks, and then in heaven that we will have these tasks that will be a delight for us to perform in these various ways. And I think that's true. And so in verses 45 and 46, Jesus seems to be talking about the same servant, but yet it seems like a completely different servant. He says in verse 45, if that servant says to himself, the Greek here again is a little more literal. It says that servant says in his heart. That word, for what's there in the Greek, we know it's heart. It's a word you know. It's cardia, right? We know about the cardiology department and all of that. That's the Greek word that is here for heart. So it is literally, if that servant will say in his heart. Brothers and sisters, we say things in our heart. We don't say to anybody else, right? There's things we say, and we don't want anybody else to know those things. But we're saying them to ourselves. So this man is saying to his heart. This man, this is who he really is in this verse. And some, you know, sometimes people say something to us and go, oh, that's nice. But in our heart we think, well, that's a rotten thing to say. We go through those things because our heart knows exactly, really, what we're saying. And the master doesn't think in his heart that the servant doesn't think in his heart that this master is going to return at all. And so we find out that his true character comes out when he thinks the master's going away. The old proverb says, when the cat's away, the mice will play, right? So he's being the mice, and he's doing all of these things. And the master now comes home, and what is he doing? He's beating the other servants. That's what that he's over. He's beating them, and he's being drunken, and he's overeating, and all of these things that he's doing. And so the master comes home. And now we have some of the harshest words Christ has ever spoken. Master comes home, what does he do? Does he look at the servant and say, well, you've been a bad boy. Or does he look at them and say, you're going to your room for 2 hours, and I don't want you to get out of your room? Does he do that? No. Does he punish them? Does he say, you're not going to be my servant anymore? You're getting out of this house? No. What does he do? He cuts him in pieces. That's what he does. He cuts him. We don't have any. The only other reference in the Bible to somebody doing that is Samuel to Agag, the king of the Ammonites, that when he cut him in pieces. But these are strong words the Lord has given here. Now, so far in the account, Luke has basically paralleled Matthew. If you're reading the account in Matthew, you'd basically say they're the same accounts with some differences that I was going to get into, but I'm not going to get into this morning. These last two, however, are not in Matthew. They are only here in Luke. And they are difficult because they seem to relate to differences in punishment. The one who knows what to do and doesn't do it gets a severe beating, but the one who doesn't know what to do and does wrong receives a light beating. Well, the first thing we might say is, well, both those things are better than getting cut in pieces. You know, at least that. But what does that mean? What exactly does that mean? How do we deal with this? And we talked a little bit about this in Bible study on Wednesday. We talked about hell and thinking about hell and what that means and the different punishments and all of those things. But the scriptures do teach we will be judged on what we know. That's a scriptural principle. God says in Amos 3:2, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. What does God mean when he says, you only have I known? Does that mean God never heard of the Philistines or the Ammonites? God didn't know about them? He only knew about Israel? No. It means you're the only ones I have this relationship with, and therefore I'm going to punish you more severely because you know me. I have called you. And so even though it speaks about God knowing us, it implies that in return we know him because he's revealed himself to us. Well, let me make some applications. I talked to you about 42 through 48, primarily referring to the leaders in the household of God, in the church of God. This is one of those convicting scriptures to those of us that are in leadership, reminding us that we're going to be held accountable for how we have treated those who we have been called to lead over. And to realize that's why James says, don't be many of you teachers, for you will receive the severer condemnation, the severer judgment. And so this is convicting to us. How do we treat those that are under us? Do we show love to them? Or are we like the servant in the parable that beats people and gets drunk and mistreats everyone? We have looked in Sunday school at some of the characteristics that Paul's instructions in Acts 20 to the Ephesian elders. We looked at Peter in Sunday school when he talked about the elders shepherding the flock of God, which God had committed to their care. I'm not a perfect shepherd. I know I'm not. I know I have many failings. I know the failings you don't know about. I know those things. And when I leave here, Lord willing, in 3 months, when I leave here, my hope and my prayer is that you will be able to say, oh, he wasn't perfect, but he was a faithful shepherd. Because that's what I want to be. I'm sure here, none of the elders of this church, when I have been gone, have been beating you or gotten drunk. I don't think any of those things have happened. But we want to be faithful leaders of God's people. We want to be caring and loving to the flock. Faithful in what God has called us to do. And I realize for me that's even higher because God's called me to higher things as well. And so we need to show that love. And secondly, thinking about the teachings of Christ. Do you ever try to, when you're reading God's word, I don't know if this is something you do or not. I'm talking at Camp Westminster this coming week about how we study the word and use it in our private lives. But do you ever just stop and think, like a passage like we have here, what did this sound like to the disciples? What did they think Jesus was even talking about? Could they even understand or comprehend? They didn't even know. He told them as plainly as he could say, we're going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be delivered up to the elders and the chief priests, and they're going to try me, and they are going to kill me. And yet when it happened, they had no idea. Even though he told them on at least three occasions exactly that, as plain as he could tell them. Even with that, they didn't get it. They were all didn't know what to do. They were all confused. What had all happened? They're not sure what was happening at that time. How could they understand what Jesus is saying here about his coming? Peter doesn't even know if it's about them or about the crowds. He's not sure. So what is this all about? The Lord saying the Master coming at an unexpected time. I mean, we've had thousands of years, or at least hundreds, I guess, at least more than 1,000 anyway, of years to look at the scriptures on Christ coming, and we've really got it figured out, haven't we? We don't know anymore, hardly. We don't know. We're still confused about so many things about this. Up to this point in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus has only spoken twice about his coming. He spoke earlier in this chapter, and then we'd have to go back to chapter 9. Those are the only two other references we have. But here's a passage that speaks directly about the second coming. And I want you to know this is an important doctrine in the church. It's very, very important. It has been noted that in the 260 chapters in the New Testament, we have 318 references to the second coming of Christ. Only three New Testament books don't mention the coming of Christ. Galatians, which Paul was dealing with a completely different subject and wouldn't have had call to do it, and 2 and 3 John, which you may know are very short epistles. Every other New Testament book refers to it. Now, I'm not going to talk to you this morning about whether I'm pre-trib or post-millennial or rapture or any of those things. I don't consider myself, never have, an expert in eschatology or the doctrine of last things. But here's something I can tell you. Jesus Christ is coming again. I know that. You don't need to understand every viewpoint on the end times. But you do need to know that Christ is returning. He is coming again. Acts 1:11, the angel said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Paul said to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, "For the Lord himself was sent from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." I don't know if he's coming before you die or I die, but I know he is coming. And we need to be ready. I know that. I can tell you that confidently from the passage we have read this morning. I think I told this story in Bible study, and I think it actually dates back to something that Robert Murray McShane would do. But the story is, as I've heard it, is there was a group of guys that were talking, and one of the guys said, all of a sudden said to one of the guys in the group, he said, "Hey, do you think the Lord's going to come today?" And the guy said, "Well, I don't think he's coming today." And he went around to every guy in the group and said, "Do you think the Lord's coming today?" And they all said, no, I don't think he's coming today. I don't think it's... And he got done, and he said, "And I don't either," but he said, "The scripture says, in such an hour as you expect him not, that's when he'll come. So maybe today is the day." We're talking about the most amazing, the most wonderful, the greatest event this world will ever see. Think about it. What's that going to be like? It's hard to imagine. In my first car that I owned, I had a bumper sticker that I can tell you, with some shame, said, "In case of rapture, this car will be unmanned." The idea being that, I was going to go up and the car was going to keep driving and running into people and things like that. Well, my views have changed since then. But I still feel the coming of Christ is going to be an amazing event. My pastor growing up thought and believed and taught that he was going to be alive and he was going to see the coming of Christ. He lived to 94. He had a good run, but he didn't get there. He didn't make it. There was a song that was popular several years ago, some of you probably know, that says, "It's the end of the world as we know it, and I feel fine." Well, whether or not we feel fine at the end of the world is going to depend upon whether we're ready and prepared. When it comes to the doctrine of the second coming, there's a lot I disagree with John MacArthur about, but here's something that I agree with him totally on. He said, "The return of the Lord Jesus in full glory is an essential, central doctrine of the Christian faith, not a secondary speculative sideshow. Acceptance of it is mandatory, not optional. In fact, in some ways, the doctrine of the second coming is the most important truth of all." Through the years, the church has assigned dates to the coming of Christ, and we keep doing it. World War I, there was a movement that said that this was the time and the sign of the coming of Christ, that Christ was coming. In World War II, people started identifying the Antichrist as Hitler or Stalin and said the time of the end had come. Since Israel became a nation in 1948 and a generation was 40 years, many people thought, and a book was even written that said that there was 88 reasons why the Lord was going to come in 1988. In case you haven't read it, spoiler alert, didn't happen. But the writer, not to be deterred, in 1989, brought out a new version, 89 Reasons Why the Lord Was Coming in 1989. Harold Camping said it was going to happen in 2011. The one thing all those ideas have in common is they're wrong. Let me ask a very simple question here. With all Jesus teaching and talking about the coming of Christ being unexpected, do you think knowing the date of his coming would work in that theology? It doesn't make sense at all. And so we had, from 1989 to 2011, we had all that time without a major date set, so hopefully another one won't come around until 2032. But I guess now I'm setting the date about date setting, so I don't want to necessarily do that anyway. But there have been those who have been identified as Antichrist through the years as well, right? I mentioned Stalin and Hitler during World War II, and I remember very clearly years ago in the 70s that you could take the alphabet A through Z and assign the letter 1 to A and 2 to B and so on, and you could take the letters of Kissinger and assign those numbers to that and add them up and take them times 6, and it was 666. You can try that at home, but not here during the sermon, please. But it worked out. Ronald Wilson Reagan, 6 letters in each word, 3 names with 6 letters in each, 666. John Kennedy received a deadly wound and was going to come back as the beast in Revelation was going to do that. Because of all of this foolishness, people scoff at the notion of a second coming of Christ. But Peter warns, knowing that first of all, scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing. Following their own sinful desires, they'll say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." The unexpectedness of Christ's coming is enforced in verse 39, where he speaks of his coming as a thief coming in the night. That is used by other writers. Paul picks up on that in 1 Thessalonians 5:2, "For you yourselves are fully aware the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." Peter says, "Behold, the day of the Lord will come as a thief, and heavens will pass away." Jesus says to the church at Sardis in Revelation 3:3, "Remember when you have received and what you have received and heard, keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come against you." Later in chapter 16 of Revelation, verse 15, "Behold, I am coming like a thief." Now, I didn't have the same kind of church upbringing that a lot of you had, so what I mentioned here might be foreign to you. But I remember very vividly in the 60s and 70s, I think it was primarily in the 70s, there was a movie that was titled exactly that, A Thief in the Night. And some of you may have saw that in those early days and saw the plight of this poor young girl who missed the rapture and what her life was going to be like. And then there were sequels after that. Well, I'm not exactly in that camp anymore, but I do believe the Lord's coming will be unexpected. And I do believe it'll come at a time that people are not necessarily looking for it. We don't know when the thief's coming. We don't put on our calendar October 4th, day thief will be breaking into our house. We don't know. If we do, we would prepare. I've had a couple break-ins in my life. I wasn't prepared for either of them. I didn't know they were going to happen. One guy came into our house, couldn't get all the way into our house, got into our back porch and stole the turkey out of the freezer and walked about 100 yards and dropped it because I'm sure it was freezing cold and he didn't have gloves, and I think that was probably the end of that. So we didn't lose much in that particular break-in. But it's going to be unexpected. There's no question about that. I wasn't ever thinking that day, I bet we'll have a break-in tonight. Christ gave us direct instruction. Later in the gospel, he'll say in chapter 19 and verse 13, occupy till I come. He didn't say be occupied about my coming. He said occupy till I come. We want the Lord to come. We want that to be a yearning in our heart. J.C. Ryle said, if a man cannot say from his heart, come Lord Jesus, then there must be something wrong about his soul. Can you say that in your heart? Come Lord Jesus, please. Come. But we must always occupy. Spurgeon said, always act just as you would wish to be acting if he were to come. J.C. Ryle again said, we should be fulfilling our duties in our several stations, doing nothing which we would not like to be found doing when Christ comes again. Spurgeon again said, may the Lord keep you waiting, working, watching, that when he comes you may have the blessedness of entering upon some larger, higher, nobler service than you could accomplish now, for which you are preparing by the lowlier and more arduous servants of this world. And the key word is faithful, as I mentioned earlier, and I'll mention it now in closing. Are we faithful? That's the question. J.C. Ryle says again, readiness for the return of Christ to this world implies nothing which is impossible and unattainable. It requires no angelic perfection. It requires no man to forsake his family and retire into solitude. It requires nothing more than a life of repentance, faith, and holiness. Jesus says in Revelation 22, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. And Kent Hughes' commentary tells a story of John Broadus, who was the president of Southern Baptist Seminary during the Civil War. At the end of the Civil War, the seminary had 4 professors and 7 students, and one of the students was blind. The blind student was the only student who took Professor Broadhead's class on preaching. That was it. He was giving his lectures on preaching to one blind student. Now, many might not have put much effort into that class, but Broadhead put a lot of effort into the lectures that he gave that blind student. Hughes notes, those magnificent lectures became the substance for the most famous and influential of all books on homiletics in American history, The Preparation and Delivery of Sermons. I don't think he was preparing that for a broader audience. He was preparing for that blind student. He was just being faithful in where he is called to be. To be faithful servants, we must be servants. And to be a servant, we have to come to Christ at the free offer of the gospel and say to Christ, Lord, here I am. I have failed you in so many ways, and I have nothing to offer you. But here's my life. Take it. I want to be ready when you come. I want to be prepared. Yes, the salvation of Christ is a free offer to all to come without price. But once we have freely washed our souls in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb, we may begin a life of faithfulness to the Lord. Don't you want to hear those words come from the mouth of Christ? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the things it teaches, even though it doesn't teach us in such a way that we know everything about it. You teach us so we know enough. And Lord, we know about your coming. We know you're going to return. We don't know when it would be. And Lord, we could cry out, Lord, even let it be now. Put an end to all this. Lord, we know you'll come in your own time, whenever that will be. And in our hearts, may every one of us be able to say, please come, Lord Jesus. And Lord, if there's people here this morning that aren't able to say that, may they make their life right with you freely, that they may also be able to say, amen, come, Lord Jesus. Lord, we look forward, and we ask that you would help us until that day to be faithful, doing what your servant should be doing. We pray you guide us, lead us, and bless us in all of these things. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.